All right, we are in 2 Samuel, so if you want to turn to 2 Samuel. And get my stuff organized here. 2 Samuel, and just a quick review. Either the clicker's not working or the thing's not working. But anyway, we've been going through, as most of you know, the books of the Bible, one book a week, which is interesting when you have books like Genesis with 50 chapters and books like Ruth with 4. But it does give us a good overview. Personally, I've appreciated this, and I've learned a few things. It helps you get just a real overview of Scripture. But as we just a quick review of 1 Samuel, it takes us from the birth of Samuel to the death of Saul. We go from a time where it was a theocracy, the government was a theocracy with judges that kind of led the nation, to the establishment of a kingdom, a monarchy, where Saul was made king and then got in trouble. God took the kingdom away from him and anointed David to become king. David never became king in 1 Samuel, but he was anointed king, and then we all know the battles and the struggles between David and Saul, and then Saul, toward the end of that, was killed in battle. Even though David had opportunities to kill Saul, David chose not to do that and waited on God's timing. And eventually, of course, Saul was killed in battle. And then we get to 2 Samuel, where David becomes king. But before we get into today's lessons, there were some questions asked last week. There were good questions. And one of them had to do with 1 Samuel 16:14, where it says, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." I mentioned last week there were basically two views, one of which I spoke a little bit about last week, that this was more of a troubling spirit, just like when we sin and breaks that fellowship with the Lord, there's a an unsettledness in our hearts. If we know Christ, there's this unsettledness that is there that is a problem. The other viewpoint is that this is more of a demonic oppression that was on Saul. I think the question arises is when it says an evil spirit from the Lord, and we wonder, well, how does that work? After a little more study this week and talking to Pastor Finney, I lean more toward the idea that this was an evil spirit. It was a demonic servant of Satan that God permitted to afflict Saul, similar to the situation in 1 Kings, and we get to 1 Kings next week. But in chapter 22, verses 20 through 22, there was a lying spirit that convinced Ahab to do things that led to his own destruction. In 2 Kings 22:20-22, it says, "And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said of this manner, and another said of that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, God said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so." So there you have a spirit that basically seeks God's permission to go and influence the prophets that would be the advisors that would tell Ahab what to do, and he would persuade them to tell lies. Now, they could only happen with God's permission. And it seems similar that this is what happened with Saul. The fact that he had disobeyed God and rejected God's direction in his life, it opened him up to this. Now, it was not a demonic possession as much as it was just a demonic oppression that God permitted. And so I looked at multiple commentaries, and all of them lean this direction, and talk to Pastor Finney, and he agrees with that. So this is really a situation where, and the word spirit is basically just the Hebrew word that means breath. In the New Testament, it's the same type of when we talk about the spirit in New Testament, it's the Greek word that basically means breath or wind. And the word evil, and the other question that came up, another question came up last week related to this, is what Hebrew word was used for evil. That it's just in Hebrew, it's a two-letter word, ra, and that word is used 664 times in the Old Testament. And the first use of the word evil, or this Hebrew word that's translated Hebrew in 1 Samuel 16, is found in Genesis chapter 2, when it says that God created, placed in the garden a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same Hebrew word. It's used, as I said, 664 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated in a sense of speaking evil of someone, saying bad things or giving a bad report. Sometimes it's translated something that is bad or to hurt or something that's just not pleasing. And obviously it's translated evil and wicked. In this particular case, when it talks about an evil spirit, it's talking about a spirit that has bad intentions or that is evil or wicked. And so this is a situation where God allowed an evil spirit to afflict, to trouble Saul. And interestingly, what drove that spirit away was David's music and the music that was played. And as mentioned before, you read 1 Samuel 16, I think it's verse 23. It talks about how David's music affected Saul physically, emotionally, and spiritually, which is another whole lesson about music and how that affects us and how the kind of music that we listen to is important. And so sometimes people will say, well, I'm getting off the subject here. They'll say, well, music's like a blank sheet. It's the words that make a difference. Biblically, I would say that is not true. Music is important. The music itself, without the words, and so and the music that David played had an effect upon Saul and all areas of his life, and it drove away the evil spirit. So that's kind of answers the first two questions. The third question was basically who, when, and why was the book of Samuel divided into 1st and 2nd Samuel. I think we mentioned originally Samuel was one book, and then at some point it was divided into two books, 1st and 2nd Samuel. The natural division was the death of Saul and then David becoming king, which is the way the book was divided. So the who and when. 1st and 2nd Samuel, as I said, was one book in the earliest Hebrew transcripts. But it was divided into two books by the scribes when they were translating the book of Samuel from Hebrew into Greek. That translation is called the Septuagint. Hebrew does not use vowels, so when they translated into Greek, which does use vowels, the transcripts became longer, and from what I've been told, it became at least convenient, if not necessary, that they use two separate scrolls You know, they wrote it out on paper and scrolls. They didn't have notebooks and, you know, what we have today. So they used two separate scrolls, and just it was a natural division. They called one 1 Samuel, one 2 Samuel. And this happened probably around the 3rd century B.C. And so from then on, in the translations, it was just always separated out from 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel into the two books, and that's kind of the way it happened. The why, as I mentioned, was that basically it was this the Greek translation and became necessary because of the length of the books. This is also true of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if you wonder why we have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's the same reason that we have a 1 and 2 Samuel. So hopefully that helps with those questions. Again, anytime you have questions, you can feel free to ask them in class. I may not know the answers, or I may give an answer and then change it once I take a look at it. But feel free to ask, or if you don't want to ask in class, you can ask after class, or you can write it down and give it to me at some point after class. So feel free to do that. Now, that brings us to the time where we ask you each week, part of your homework is to read through the book that we've looked at and let us know if there's something that stood out to you. I get to do that each week in the section that's called Teacher's Favorite Section, and share with you things that stand out to me. And this is your chance. If you have something that stood out to you that you'd like to share with the class, we'd appreciate it if you'd do so. Anybody? Shirley? Amen. Yes, Sarah?
I actually have a question for you. Why isn't there a first and second
rule? That I don't know. But I'll check into that. I guess there, you know, there's a 160 chapters? Not all of them are very long, but one of them is really long, yeah. So, all right, I'll check on that. All right, anything else? Yes.
I was reminded in verse 15:22, the devil was displayed on a smart board at school and underlined rebellion, witchcraft, and that sort of thing. Once in a while, it came up, and I pointed out that various classes was able to have God's word there.
Good. Good. All right, anybody else? Yes.
Good question. I just always wondered why Eli was punished for his sons not following the Lord and doing what they did. And Eli's, Samuel's sons also did not really follow the Lord. But I can't remember what chapter that was.
You guys are asking really good questions. And I'm going to write them down. And look into those. So if you all ask enough questions, then the next Sunday, that's all we'll do, see, is just answer questions. So, you know, there's, and I don't know. I mean, I really don't. We will take, under the teacher's favorite part today, we'll take a look at the contrast that, between Saul and David, and which I've always found fascinating. The contrast between the two, but I don't know that what I see between Saul and David applies to Eli and Samuel, but we'll check into that. Anything else? Yes.
Just that one verse here in 15, talking about disobedience, be like the sin of witchcraft. Most of us here in this area don't think much about that word witchcraft, but after living 40 years, in the Salem area where witches rule, the aspect of witchcraft, things that they do is not what we
do just the opposite, purposely. You know, everything that the Bible says don't do. So sometimes in my opinion here, that other Christians, we kind of take that, well, disobedience is no big deal. God looks at it, but it's disobedience is like witchcraft, because you're doing just the opposite, and that's about as disrespectful and unholy and ungodly as you can ever get.
Yes, yeah, very good. I forgot to repeat some of these for those that are online today, but Brother Ogden mentioned that he used in his class 1 Samuel 15:22, where it says that disobedience is as a sin of witchcraft and rebellion as idolatry. And then Brother Ball just mentioned that we don't here in our area may not think much about witchcraft as how bad that is, but where he pastored for a number of years out on the East Coast, witchcraft was very prominent, and they purposefully did the things just the opposite of what Scripture said. And so it was a very wicked thing, and witchcraft in that sense is obviously the opposite of what God would have us to do. So it's very good. You're right. I don't know much about witchcraft, and it doesn't mean much to me, but I appreciate that. Okay, anybody else? Yes. Yeah, that's true. Okay, 2 Samuel. There we go. Obviously, the title of the book is 2 Samuel. It was named after the prophet Samuel. It shows us the continuing acts of the men that Saul anointed to be king. Saul dies in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, but his death is talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and then David becomes king. 2 Samuel carries us from the start of David's ministry to the end of David's kingship. Computer's slow today. Okay, why is 2 Samuel important? You see there are four things. One, it shows us the history of King David's reign. And then secondly, it reminds us that even great leaders are weak and fail. Even great leaders are weak and fail. David is considered the greatest king of Israel. He was called a man after God's own heart, and yet he failed and was weak. Thirdly, it reminds us that our ultimate trust should be in God and not men. I don't know about you, but I've seen ministries that were very prominent and very effective that when a particular man left that ministry or died or for whatever happened, the ministry seemed to fall apart. And we need to make sure that our trust, ultimate trust, is in God and not in men. And then fourthly, it shows the depravity of man when power and selfishness are pursued. In the examples, we see David himself, Amnon, one of his sons, and Absalom, another son, other people in 2 Samuel. But the depravity of man when we seek power and are selfish. Who are the recipients? Well, it's Israel, of course. This is, again, a history book about the nation of Israel. And even though it's not directly mentioned, I think it's obvious for us to assume that it was a history book. Since it was a history book, it's for Israel, and it also is helpful for us today. Just like 1 Samuel, the human author. Marcus, is this thing working or are you changing them? Okay, thank you. I'll put this down. The human author is unknown. It doesn't tell us. I think last time we mentioned that Gad or Nathan might have been the writer, but Scripture doesn't really tell us that. As we mentioned before, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. Samuel's death is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and 2 Samuel is that continuation of those men who were anointed king in 1 Samuel. Now, when did this take place? If you remember, 1 Samuel was the time period is around 1100 to 1000 BC. This one, 2 Samuel, is approximately 1010 BC to 970 BC. It covers 40 years, the 40 years of David's reign, and we can see that in 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, what are the big ideas in 2 Samuel? I think your sheet says 1 Samuel, doesn't it? So it is 2 Samuel. The big ideas in 2 Samuel, or the main outline, is A, David's sadness over Saul's death. David's sadness over Saul's death. Remember last week I pointed out the patience that David had. He was anointed king in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, but did not become king for many years, several years. And we mentioned he had two opportunities to take Saul's life and chose not to because he said he would not lift his hand against God's anointed. And then when Saul is killed, in fact, David said at one point, Saul will die in battle or God will take him, but that's in God's hands and David wasn't going to do it. I don't know about you, but I could have easily reasoned and agreed with David's advisors who told him, God's put him there. This is your chance. This is God giving you this. But David wouldn't do that. And then when Saul did die, David was extremely sad, heartbroken over Saul's death. It says in, turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, and then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And in verse 12, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they were fallen by the sword. So David's was extremely sad, heartbroken over Saul's death. And then secondly, number two there, is David's reign over Judah. If you haven't read 2 Samuel, David doesn't become king of all of Israel, Judah and Israel, right away. There's some division, and David begins to reign over Judah in chapters 2 through 4. And it says in 2 Samuel 2, if you look there, 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. It wasn't until later on, chapter 5, that the third point there is that David's reign over all of Israel. And this is from chapter 5 through the end of the book. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And verse 3, it says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them and in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, just a note, we know that in the future that the kingdom is divided into Judah and Israel. But we can see here there was already kind of a natural division that was beginning to take place even before David became king, because he was king over Judah for 7 years and then king over all of Israel, Judah and Israel, then for another 33 years. So, but that's kind of an outline, a basic outline of the book of 2 Samuel. If you can give a one-word description, the book details the chaotic and troubling events faced by an imperfect yet spiritual leader. One of the most often used words is David. It's used 280 times in the book of 2 Samuel. So some notable verses, and let's look these up together if you don't mind. In 2 Samuel 1:4, do you all remember the, if you haven't read through it this week, do you remember the story, the account of how David found out that Saul had been killed? Look in chapter 1, look at verse 4, it says, "And David said unto him," this is the man that was coming to give a report to David about the battle that was taking place. And it says, "And David asked, how went the matter? And I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are also fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." At the end of chapter, or at the end of 1 Samuel, we see that Saul and Jonathan are killed, and the account that's given there differs from the account that this messenger gives. And I believe this messenger thought that that David would be happy that Saul was dead. And so the messenger said, "I killed him. Saul asked me to, but you know, I did it." And David, if you recall, was not happy with that answer. It's an interesting account, but it talks about David, how David hears about Saul's death. Then in chapter 7, an interesting thing, David desires to build the temple. And there in chapter 7, it says, "It came to pass," in verse 1, "when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about about from his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I pray, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains.'" David wanted to build a temple, get rid of the tabernacle. When he's talking about a house of curtains, the tabernacle is a temporary structure, basically made out of animal skins and cloth. It was a really, really nice tent, but it wasn't a permanent structure. And David wanted to build a permanent structure, a temple. Remember what Nathan told him to do? Anybody? Nathan said, "Sounds like a good idea. Go right ahead." Remember what happened that night? Nathan had a vision, and God told him, said, "No, you go tell David he can't build the temple." And so the next day, Nathan had to get up and go back. Reminds me of sometimes how I give answers in Sunday school. You know, I say one thing one week and then look it up and say, "Well, let's revise that a little bit." But Nathan goes back and to tell David, "No, you can't build the temple." We won't go into all the reasons why, but basically he was told no, he could not. But he had a desire to build the temple. And then chapter 7, even after God tells David, "You can't build the temple," God does give what is called the Davidic covenant, a promise to David and about his lineage. Look in chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," in other words, when you die, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house in my name." So David can't build the house, but David's son will build the house. It says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's an important statement. We'll get back to that in a minute. It says, "I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Well, we see that over and over again in Israel's history, don't we? When they don't do the right thing, they are chastened. Other countries come in, conquer them, carry them away. But it says, but in verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. and thy house, verse 16, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. I've been reading, I think I've told you this year, my reading through Scripture, I'm following a program that does it in chronological order, which I'm not convinced I like that, but it's the interesting part is that when I was in 1 Kings, it would jump ahead and be reading some of the prophets, and I've been surprised, I think is probably the right word, at how many times the future kings are doing evil, doing things that are wrong, and God is not pleased. But God says, because of my promise to David, he goes, I'm going to do this. He shows mercy. He doesn't remove the kingdom from them. He may take their life, and he may lead them into captivity, what he said here. When they do iniquity, he's going to punish them. But the kingdom stayed in David's lineage forever, and that's exactly what God promised. And I've been, it's been interesting to me as I've read these other passages where it says over and over again, because of his promise to David, God was going to behave in a certain way. So then the next thing is that David's twofold sin, 2 Samuel 11, most of us are probably familiar with this. But David is on his rooftop, sees Bathsheba next door, says in verse 4 that David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, and she purified her cleanness and returned to the house. Says that she conceived and sent, and told David that she was with child. Then down in verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a note to Joab and said, and sent it by the hand of Uriah, which is Bathsheba's husband, who was a soldier, and it says, and he wrote in a letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. So as we see his twofold sin, he committed adultery, and to cover it up, he had Uriah killed in battle. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, given time. So a couple things that is not on your sheet, and before we get to the teacher's favorite part, Pastor put in the notes for us teachers that he wanted us to encourage you to read chapter 22. And I know the homework, we always say, read through and find out something that stands out to you. This week, we're going to narrow that down a little bit and would like for you to read chapter 22. Chapter 21, there's a battle with the Philistines, and there's a great victory. And in chapter 22, David, verse 1, David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So this is a song of deliverance. As we know, David was a great poet, great songwriter, great musician, wrote many, if not most, of the Psalms. And in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel is a song of deliverance that David wrote. I would encourage you this week to read this and pick out a verse or two that you could memorize that would be an encouragement to you. The first seven verses are a declaration of God's greatness and what God can do. Verses 29, 31, and 33 are more about praising the Lord. Verse 29 says, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. And then verse 33, God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. That's a short verse, easy to memorize, but that's a great verse. God, verse 33, 2 Samuel 22, 33. God is my strength and power. He maketh my way perfect. And then verse 50, therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. I like that part, the two words there that says, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. All right? We are good at giving thanks, but maybe not always good at giving thanks among the heathen. But David says, I will give thanks unto God among the heathen. So those are some things, but I would encourage you to read through 2 Samuel 22 this week. It is a great chapter and has a lot of things in it that could be an encouragement to us when we are facing difficulties. I talked to someone this week that was struggling with some difficulties and what the future held and all the difficulties and problems they were facing in life, and how they got encouragement. They didn't talk about this chapter, but encouragement knowing that God sees all those things and God knows all that and God is our answer to all those. So I would encourage you to take a look at that. In the few minutes that we have left, in the minute or two we have left, I want to briefly talk about what my favorite part is. And I mentioned briefly last week the contrast between Saul and David. You look at what Saul did that got the kingdom ripped away from him. God said, go kill the Amalekites, kill all of them, kill all the men, women, children, infants, kill all the animals, kill all the livestock, kill everything. And Saul went in and killed everybody but the king, which is a problem. But anytime you say, well, I'm going to do everything God said but this, that's a problem. And Saul said, he killed everybody but the king. And the people kept all of the good livestock and said, well, we were going to make a sacrifice to God. So you could at least argue that Saul maybe had a good reason for not obeying God. Now, at least humanly speaking, we can talk about a good reason for not obeying God, but we know there is no good reason for not obeying God. But he was going to make a sacrifice to God. So, he was going to take part of his spoil and donate it to the church. Give it to the Lord's work, promote the gospel. But there's no good reason for disobeying God. David, on the other hand, broke two commandments. He committed adultery, or three if you want to throw in, coveted his neighbor's wife, and he committed murder. Now, while he didn't pull the trigger, so to speak, he was the king, and he commanded that Uriah be put in a position where he would die. That was David's purpose. So, humanly speaking, we could look at the two men and go, Saul's not so bad after all, is he? I know what he did was wrong, but, he wanted to do a good thing. David, on the other hand, you can't say anything good about him and his sin. He committed adultery. He murdered to cover it up. And so from a human standpoint, it would be easy. I mean, you might look at that and say, well, David's the worst of the two. So why is David the one who was a man after God's own heart? Why was he the one that was the kingdom was not ripped from him as it was from Saul? And I think the answer to that lies in their response to the confrontation. You go back to 1 Samuel 15 and it's half the chapter of Saul giving excuses. Well, but I meant to do this. And well, I killed everybody but the king. We only kept the good stuff to make sacrifice. It was excuse after excuse after excuse. And then when finally his excuses were rejected, then he said, still let me worship. Still let me serve God. And only after he knew he was in trouble, he was sorry that he got caught, is a phrase we may hear a lot today. Meet a lot of people who are sorry they got caught. Not sorry for what they did, just sorry they got caught. And I believe that was a description of Saul. David, on the other hand, when he was confronted, and y'all probably, as I heard one preacher talks about, if you're a Sunday school graduate, you know the story, how that Nathan confronted David with an illustration about a man and who had lots of stuff, and his neighbor only had one animal, and he took his neighbor's animal and killed it instead of sacrificing one of his own. And David's response was, that man needs to die. And then the famous words when Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And David's response was a six-word response. It says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that was it. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to explain it away or say what his good intents were or what he was trying to do. He simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I think that's the difference between the two men, is that he, Saul, wouldn't make excuses, all this stuff, even though his sins from a human perspective may not have been as bad. I mean, chapter 15, verse 22 talks about how wicked his decision was, that his disobedience was like witchcraft and rebellion is like idolatry. But David broke two or three of the Ten Commandments, committed adultery, coveted his neighbor's wife, and murdered. And yet David's response was very simple, very to the point: "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Psalm 51, David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." All of us sin. And humanly speaking, we can look at sin and say, well, this one's worse than this one, or, and make a excuse for our sin. But sin is sin. And when we're confronted with that sin, whether it's by a friend, or whether it's by someone who points it out to us, or whether it's by sitting in church and hearing a sermon that convicts us of something in our life, our response ought to be, "I have sinned against the Lord," and ask for God's forgiveness. And God promises that. And we can see that in result in David's life versus Saul's life. David, now, the consequences didn't go away, and my time is way up, but the consequences didn't go away. The child that was Bathsheba was pregnant with died. The sword never departed from David's house. And but we need to confess that and make sure it's right with God. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege to look into it. And God, I just pray that you'll watch over us today and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.